Got a Bible? Grab that. Take a moment and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll look at the second half of that text, verses 17 through 25. If you're using the Bibles, they're in the seats in front of you. The whole of this text is found on page 258. 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 25. As you find that passage, let me also ask you just to consider with me a couple of questions as we begin. I hope they'll set the stage for our time together, frame some of our discussion. We'll loop back to these a bit later on. The first is this: church, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you encounter a situation or a relationship or a circumstance or a decision and you just say, I don't know. I don't know what my next step is supposed to be. And if you ask me tomorrow, I'm still not going to know. This is new to me. I have no experience. I'm stumped. What do you do when you don't know what you ought to do? Second question is this: what do you do when you think you know what to do? When you say, well, yeah, that makes sense. I've got this. I've walked through it before. I think I've got the information. This is a no-brainer. Let's move forward. In some ways, quite obviously, these two questions are very different. There are times in life when clarity and conviction feel like they are a long, long way from our hearts. Which job do you choose? What school should you attend? Which person should you date or marry? When ought you to retire? What's the next step you should take in a given decision? What path is right to walk down? And sometimes those things bombard us, and our only honest answer is, I just don't know. What if in your uncertainty you make a wrong decision? What if in your lack of clarity you take a wrong step and things get worse? What do you do, church, when you don't know what to do? I would argue as well there are equal risks on the other side of this equation, with the second question. What do you do when you think you know what to do? What if in your confidence you have perceived things wrongly? Have you ever been in a situation where you were pretty sure, I understand, and you just didn't? What if you've misjudged the situation? What if you've misunderstood the other person? What if what you believe to be so very clear is in fact a cloud, a fog you're in the middle of, and you don't know you're in the fog? What if you've been lied to, you've lied to yourself, and you're living in this world of deception, and you don't know that you're deceived? The odd thing about blind spots is that we are blind to what we are blind to. It's likely that all of us have made mistakes because we didn't know what to do, but nonetheless made a decision, and it was wrong. It's also the case on the other side of the spectrum, certainly for myself, we've made mistakes when we were very sure we knew what to do and the decision turned out to be really, really bad. Perhaps that just means that we are far more foolish than we want to admit or care to confess. And if that is the case, then this passage, I think, is chock full of good news for often confused hearts like mine and yours. For in it, David, very early in his reign as king, he will face a series of decisions, key decisions, and the manner in which he navigates these settings, as well as the faith and the obedience that he demonstrates in the Lord, I think this will prove highly instructive for our hearts. And most importantly, this is a passage, I believe, that calls us to an ever-deepening dependence upon the wisdom and the goodness of God, even in the face of a life that often, often confuses us. So, if you've got your Bibles and you're able, I invite you to stand with me and let's read this passage together. It is a fascinating text. It's relatively short. It begins in verse 17, and we are told this: when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, And David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we are in need of you to take your word and apply it to our hearts. Do that in ways that are necessary and that are impossible for us to accomplish. We call upon you, we wait, we trust in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You need to be seated, church. You know, David's history with the Philistines had been a long one, and in many ways it had been complicated for decades. Philistia had been the arch enemy of God's people, Israel. In fact, 1 Samuel, the book we covered before this one, in many ways is bookended by really discouraging defeats for Israel at the hands of Philistia. You might remember all the way back in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines attack Israel, they kill Eli the priest, they capture the ark, and it is a dark, dark day for the children of God. If you fast forward all the way to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, the book ends with another decimation of Israel at the hands of the Philistines. That's when King Saul dies and the nation is overrun, and Jonathan loses his life as well. Another hard, hard day. So beginning and end, the Philistines win and the Israelites lose. In between those, David himself had engaged the Philistines on many occasions. The first occasion is so well known with Goliath. David, as a young teenager, surprisingly upsets the champion of the Philistine army, and David leads God's people into a rousing victory. David is brought then into the house and the court of King Saul, and from very early on, David has a way with the Philistines. He is the Philistine killer. He never loses. He leads God's people out and in. "Saul, you've killed your thousands. David, your 10,000s. Eventually, though, Saul's heart grows cold and jealous toward David, and he begins to pressure him. And so David has to leave and run out of Israel, and he finds exile and safety in Philistia, oddly enough, for a few months, about a year and a half. And he gives kind of a quasi-allegiance to one of the lords of the Philistines named Achish. He appears to serve Achish, but really he's just trying to hide from Saul. But ever since the death of Saul, as we transition between 1 and 2 Samuel, ever since then, have you noticed that we have not heard from the Philistines? Presumably, they still occupy and rule over significant portions of the northern area of Israel. After all, they had won this great battle at the end of 1 Samuel. The king is dead. For the last 7.5 years, since the death of Saul until the coronation of David, in between that time, we don't hear from the Philistines, and all we hear about is the civil war within and among God's people. Chaos in their own ranks. And so the Philistines seem to be more than happy just to bide their time, sit back, and watch Israel do the dirty work for them. "We don't have to fight you, you're fighting yourselves. We don't have to attack you, you're destroying yourselves." I suspect that is why we have heard so little from Philistia for so long. They're still there, it's just that Israel is not of strategic importance to them at this point. However, once David surprisingly takes the throne, not just of Judah in the south, but of all of Israel, when that happens, Philistia perks up. They take notice. They know who David is. They haven't forgotten him. They fought against him. They fought with him. They know the kind of leader he is. They know the kind of warrior he can be. We should remember, David has a lot of Philistine blood on his hands. And so if David is now on the throne, then that means Israel is once again a threat to Philistines. And so they come. And they come to confront this new king among God's people. The theater of war that they choose is known as the Valley of Rephaim. That's a modern-day picture from Israel. You can see that it is hilly and well-wooded. That word Rephaim in Hebrew means giants, so you could call this the Valley of the Giants. You might remember a figure in Old Testament history from the wilderness years, Deuteronomy, named Og, King Og, O-G. He was of the Rephaim. We are told when he was killed by the Israelites that his bed was 9 cubits in length. That's 13 and a half feet long. A big guy. Valley of Giants. So what we find here is really this interesting parallel between the beginning of what we hear about David back in 1 Samuel and this point here in 2 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel, when David first emerges, he does so after being privately anointed as king by Samuel. Nobody else knows. And the first thing that happens is he goes and he fights a Philistine giant named Goliath. Fast forward to our text for today, still David. Now he's been publicly anointed as king, everybody knows. And what's the first thing he faces? More Philistines in a land known for giants. So that's not coincidental that we find that. This valley you can see on the map there was just outside of Jerusalem. That green line on the screen to the north and the west would have been the valley, is the Valley of Rephaim even today. And so there's good reason to think the Philistines chose this point because it was of strategic and military significance. They wanted to cut David off from the rest of the kingdom to the north, that it just aligned themselves with him. This is, all that to say, a very serious threat to David and to Israel. After all, the last time Philistia and Israel had faced off in 1 Samuel 31, Israel was destroyed. And it led to years of chaos and carnage. And now here we are again, the Philistines wanting to do the same thing again, destroy God's people. Let's just take a moment and let's do a thought experiment together. Put yourself in David's sandals, as it were. He looks out on his stronghold, Jerusalem, new city he's just captured. Finishes his cup of coffee in the morning and sees the valley floor below him just crawling with enemy soldiers that have made their way there overnight. And David knows who they are and he knows who he is. He knows the history they've had in the past. He knows the animosity between these two groups. He knows that he's the goal, he's the target. If they can kill him, they've cut the head off the snake and they have severely handicapped God's people as a nation. So there's a threat. It is clear, it is imminent. And David, if he's just being honest with himself, not even prideful, just honest, he's got to reflect and say, I've had a lot of success in the past with this very threat. They're Philistines. I know how to handle Philistines. The track record with David and Philistia is fairly impressive to this point. In fact, he's undefeated. He always wins against the Philistines. All that to say, I think it's honest of us just to admit there probably was a good bit of internal momentum from within David, pulling him in the direction of just quick, immediate, logical action. Right? There they are. That's the problem. They're not around the corner. They're right in front of me. I can see it. Nobody else is telling me. It's with my own eyes. It's clear. It needs to be handled. And David, you're in the position to handle it. You're the king. You're the warrior. You've been really good at handling this position in the past. So David, just move. Just act. You know what to do. You know what needs to be done. There are times when we face similar situations, are there not? It might not be an army gathered in your front yard, but it might be a difficult conversation you need to have. It might be a risky decision you're going to need to make. It might be a really delicate situation that you're going to have to navigate with a lot of wisdom and tact. And we know something needs to be done. We know that action must be taken. To do nothing is the wrong choice. And we also realize that in all likelihood, that decision is going to come in our direction. If we don't make it, it's not going to be made. And maybe just like David, this is not our first rodeo. Maybe we've encountered similar situations, parallel scenarios in the past. Maybe we even remember what we said, what we did, how it went, the mistakes we made, the things we wish had gone differently. We've learned, we've grown. So with all of that experience and background in place, we feel ready, primed to act. If not you, then who? Right? If not now, then when? And there might even be this growing sense of internal urgency within you, just propelling you in the direction of doing something now. Before we go on to talk about David, I think it's really interesting to note at this point, that is exactly how King Saul lived his life. Remember Saul? I'm always going to do what I think ought to be done. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do, because I'm the king. Saul did what made sense to Saul, what seemed most reasonable and beneficial to him in the moment. And if you know anything about Saul, that was the cause of his eventual downfall. It cost him his kingdom, cost him his family, cost him his life. But not so with David. Even with so many internal and external pressures compelling him in the direction of action, David once again does what I hope we are seeing him do often. He waits. He waits. He's patient. And he asks, look at what we find in verse 19. David inquired of the Lord. Philistines down below him, threat in his face, obvious need for action. David asks, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. The answer that David receives is affirmative, and the promise God makes is success. If you go up, you're going to win. So David goes and he obeys, he fights, he is victorious. And the battle, by all indication, is a rout. In that day and time, pagan armies would often take their idols with them into the battle. Just as we would read in the wilderness years of the Ark of the Covenant going before God's people as they made their way through the land and encountered their difficulties. And so you can see here in verse 21, the battle goes so poorly for the Philistine army that though they brought their idols to the fight, they soon throw them over their shoulder and run away for their lives. And so in some ways, this passage here is reminiscent of what had happened with the previous encounter with the Philistines. You remember when the ark is captured back in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 and 7, and the Philistines have it, and they think they've got an upper hand over the God of Israel, and so they put the ark in front of their chief god, Dagon. And eventually what happens? Dagon ends up face down in the dirt before Yahweh. So too, in this text today, the mighty Philistines, with their trusted idols, leave the battlefield with the idols in the dirt, being defeated by Yahweh himself. In fact, this battle is so decisive that David apparently decides to rename this location as Baal Perazim. In Hebrew, that is literally the Lord of the Breakings Forth. We might smooth that out in English and say that he called this place the God of the Breakthrough. So David is really quick to give credit to God. I didn't defeat the enemy. He did. I didn't break them. Yahweh did. This victory is not mine. It's not ours. It's the Lord's. And it's his alone. And we're going to rename this place so everybody remembers. We didn't do it. God did. This was a significant and very likely a surprising victory. Again, Philistia enters from a position of strength. 7.5 years of not having to fight, to build their forces, to bask in their previous victory over Israel. Whereas Israel, during that same period, has become progressively weakened. So Philistia is strong, they're not. They have internal divisions, they have murder, they have death, they have assassination and rivalries, all of their own doing. And so this power gap just continues to grow. And so when he says, this place will be called the God of the breakthrough, that's more than just flowery or poetic language on the part of David. In a very real sense, David's saying, if you didn't do this, this won't happen. This is very similar, by the way, to what God had done with Israel and Moses against Egypt and Pharaoh. When they're in the Red Sea and God's people go through, but the Egyptians follow them in, and then God breaks upon the enemies of his people and destroys them, drowns their army, murders Pharaoh. So too, God had moved in this text here in 2 Samuel 5 on behalf of Israel, breaking and smashing the Philistine army, the God of the breakthrough. And so David is right to say, you're the God who breaks forth before us as your people. In addition, David is justified in his previous inquiry. Even in this situation of imminent crisis, it was good, it was wise for David to stop, not to act on what he thought he ought to do, but to ask. The God who breaks forth, what should I do? What is your command? Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today. What would you have me do now? Rather than arrogantly moving forward, supposing David sees everything rightly. So, ultimately, David leaves the valley of Rephaim with victory in hand. He's probably got a backpack full of Philistine idols to take home. And likely, he has a lot of hope that he'll finally get to go back home to Jerusalem and rest, build a kingdom instead of fighting battles. The Philistines, though, had other plans. Apparently, they licked their wounds, but very soon, verse 22 tells us, they are back once more, right outside of Jerusalem, once again, amassed in the valley of Rephaim. The Philistines really saw David as a threat. They really wanted to rid themselves of him early in his reign. Now, consider this with me. If there had been a temptation the first go around for David to say, I see the threat, I know what to do, I've done it in the past, I'm good at this. If there had been internal momentum for him not to ask, but just to act, and I'm making the case I think there was, I hope you'd admit with me, second time around, that inclination has to only be stronger. It's amplified. In fact, if you look at verse 18 in your copy of the scriptures and verse 22, they are almost a mirror image. Same location, same enemy, same necessity for action. But now there's even the added weight of recent history and recent memory and recent success. You just asked the Lord what to do with the Philistines gathered against God's people in the Valley of Rephaim wanting to attack God's king in Jerusalem. And now it's the exact same thing all over again. The smell of victory from that previous success is still in the air. Certainly this time around, David already knows what to do. How could he not? All you got to do, David, just cut and paste. Cut and paste. That's all this requires. But verse 23 tells us, and David inquired of the Lord. Now, before we go on to what he asked and how God answered, don't miss the fact that David does ask. He still waits. He's still patient. And we're going to find in a moment God gives him an answer, but he gives him an answer because David asked. Church, how easy it can be for us, how easy it is for me to rest upon past success, past faithfulness, past obedience. I've faced this before. God did what he did then. It was for my good. Certainly he'll do it again. Why even ask? That worked in the past, why not just do it again? The Lord was kind then, he's obligated to be kind again. Just rinse and repeat. Why take the time to ask a question you suppose you already know the answer to? We are tempted, I am tempted in that direction. David asks and God answers, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. The answer, by the way, this time is completely different. Do not face them head on as you had before. Attack from behind. Don't rest, David. Don't depend on what worked yesterday, but seek me today. Ask, listen, obey in this situation, at this moment. Now, church, there is much that could be considered and discussed about the strategy of this battle plan, about flanking an enemy and launching an attack from behind. We could wonder about why God would opt for a new plan when the old one worked just fine. Did God know something about the revised battle plans of the Philistines? And if David had done the same thing again, they would have been routed this time. We could talk about a lot of things. Bottom line is this: God knows all things, and so he knows the heart and mind of the Philistine commanders better than they know it themselves. And even if they had better plans, God could have defeated them from head on if he had wanted to. So I don't think focusing on strategy and military approach is the right take for this text. Instead, don't overlook what God actually says. Yes, attack them, but here's what this looks like. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone before you already to strike down the enemy. And so the strategy on God's part was not, David, I'm going to give you a revised and improved military plan that's going to outfox the Philistines. You got your marching orders. Are we clear? I'm just going to step back and let you do it. I'm your biggest cheerleader. That is not what God says. Instead, it's the opposite of that. God is not waiting for David to act. David is to wait for God to act. You're supposed to wait, David, until you hear the blowing of the wind and the trees above you, and then you're going to know God has gone before you. He has attacked. He has broken through. He has crushed the enemy. And David, you just come behind and you are the mop-up crew. That's all you've got to do. And that is exactly what happens. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The Lord moves, the Lord wins, and David is simply invited to bask in the wake of God's glory. It says there, from Geba to Gezer, that is a road that's 20 miles in length. That's a long way to retreat and be struck down. This was a massive defeat for the Philistines. It was devastating. In some ways, again, it harkens back to earlier seasons in David's life when he defeated Goliath and Philistia fled and Israel followed and they struck them down and slaughtered them all day long. The same thing happens again here. A surprising victory as God moves on Israel's behalf. And God moves because David asked and then obeyed. There are, I think, church, several concepts that emerge as we consider this text as a whole. Let me just draw out a few of these, starting with the biggest first. I think this text teaches us, tells us something about God himself. He is worthy of our confidence. Yahweh is a God who's worth seeking. He's worth waiting for. He's worth asking, what do you want me to do in this setting, this situation, this season of my life? He is a God who fights for his people. He's a God who secures victories that we need, but that we cannot win on our own. Our God is a wave who breaks upon our foes, who smashes and who crashes against those who oppose him and his purpose. Our God is undefeated, always has been, always will. He's a warrior who goes before his people. He's a champion. He is their advocate. He is our hope. So I would just ask, church, why would we not ask a God like that, what do you want me to do today? Why would we suppose our perspective, our might, our ability, our history, our understanding is superior to his? If that's who he is and what he's like, would we not be wise to stop, step back, and say, you tell me that that's who you are and this is who I am. Lead me. Church, look with me for a moment to Psalm chapter 2. And here, as we read this together, the description of how God's enemies oppose him and how he responds. How God's enemies oppose his people and how God responds. And I want you to pay special attention to the royal language that is used here. God's king, the Lord's anointed, God's holy city, Zion. Think about the text that we just covered from 2 Samuel 5. God's king, royal city, Zion. Note that connection. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So that's how the enemies respond. He, God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord is not impressed with the best laid plans of his enemies. If that's who God is, if that's how he handles his enemies, if that's how he establishes his kingdom, if that's how he preserves his people, why would we walk in our own wisdom if he is there saying, ask me, seek me, obey me? Church, let us not trust in our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. And he promises to direct our paths. He is worthy of our confidence, and as such, he is worth our waiting and our asking. Second, this text tells us something about the gospel. The finished work of Jesus is good news to us because Jesus did the work, and not us. He accomplished what was needed, but what we could not. So think about the parallels between what David faced in the valley of Rephaim and the enemies that we face, specifically Satan. Our enemy also was great. His position also was seemingly strong and strategic. He had a long track record of being very victorious in our lives. The New Testament tells us that the devil is a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And apart from Christ, all of us are always on the menu, and we can't do anything about it. But through Christ and through his righteousness, through his cross, through his resurrection, through him, God saw fit to break out against our enemy. In Jesus, God has gone before us, like the wind in the trees, representing that God has gone out before David to win the battle. So too, Christ goes before us, and he crushes our foe, and he secures not just a temporal daily victory, but one that is eternal in nature. We just read a moment ago in Psalm chapter 2 of God's enemies opposing God and his king, his anointed, his people. Ultimately, that sinful opposition by the world against God that we've seen all throughout history, that culminates in the cross of Christ, where Satan thought that he had defeated God's anointed. And we know that Psalm 2 points our hearts toward Christ, in part because of what we find in Acts chapter 4. So this is a prayer from the early church. They are praying together after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And they are praying together as the forces of Rome and Jewish leadership start to coalesce and come against the church by way of persecution. And here is how they pray and they quote from Psalm chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the church there equates Psalm chapter 2 with what happened with Jesus. The opposition that David faced from the Philistines in the valley of Rephaim is just a brief foreshadowing of the opposition that Jesus would face by a far greater enemy, Satan, on a hill called Golgotha. And just as we saw the good news in 2 Samuel 5, so too the good news of the gospel is this: God wins. Miraculously, he intervenes. He defeats the enemy who thought they had the upper hand. He defends his people who on their own would have lost the war. He secures a salvation through his might and not through ours. He does this through Jesus, his son. So praise God that God has given us a better king, and praise God that he sent him for our rescue and for our good. And then finally, this text has something to tell us about ourselves. At least it has something to invite us to question about ourselves. One of the interesting things I think about this text is that it gives us this insight that David called this place Baal Perazim. Remember that? The God of the breakthrough. It's interesting because as Christians in America specifically, we often hear words like that from maybe some of our Christian friends or from streams of Christianity here and now. This notion of waiting for a miracle, asking for a breakthrough in their lives or their situations. And sometimes, let's be honest, as more conservative-leaning Baptists, we tend to say, what do you mean you're praying for a miracle? What do you mean you're asking God for a breakthrough? That's crazy language. We shouldn't respond in that way, given the fact it's on the page here in this text. God says, I do miracles. I break through. And based upon what we've already discussed this morning, who better to call upon in your darkest night or your deepest valley than the one who does what nobody else can do? The one who does break through and wash over those who are before us. So breakthroughs are a real thing, and they only come from him, and so we ought to ask, but we ought also to remember, breakthroughs only come on the heels of obedience. And obedience only comes on the heels of having sought the Lord's instruction. And his instructions do not come out of thin air. You have to ask him. You have to seek his face. That's what David did. We've already looked at length about the necessity of asking and the foolishness of just assuming we see things rightly and we know what we ought to do. We've talked about faithfully, diligently seeking his face at all times when you don't know what to do and even when you're pretty sure you do know what to do. Both of those compel us. If God is who he is, if he is as he is, to ask, he's worth asking. I just want to close with a quick set of guiding principles that I hope will be some handles you can lay hold of, some things you can put in your pocket and take with you about how do we discern the Lord's guidance in our lives. First of all, God's direction, just remember, church, it is available. It's not some mystical endeavor. It's not smoke you're trying to grasp. He is the God of the breakthrough, not the God of hide and seek, right? He's not trying to keep his purposes from us. If you are a follower of Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you have been given the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God, not just with you, but within you. And Jesus says the Spirit is our helper. He's our counselor. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that God's Spirit prays for us when we do not know how to pray. Church family, that's good news. God gave us as his people, we who are often confused, deceived, misguided, he gave us his Spirit. Do not forget that as you seek his face. Second, God's direction always will agree with his word. He will not lead his people in a direction or in a manner that will disagree with what he's already revealed in the pages of Scripture. So if you're here this morning and you would say, I think God is leading me to do something or not do something, to say something or not say something, to move or to stay put, but whatever it is you feel you're supposed to do also stands in opposition to the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, let me just let you in on a secret. God's not telling you to do that. He will not say, do this, when he's already said, don't do this. And he won't say, don't do this, if he's already said, do this. His word is authoritative. Just as David inquired as to what the Lord would say to him, we know what the Lord has said. It's in his book. Read it. So often people in the church say, I just want God's will for my life. Not a bad thing. A good follow-up question is, are you doing what he's already told you to do? Look to his word. And then finally, God's direction is often clarified and confirmed by God's people. It's one of the reasons he places us in community with other believers, why he's adopted us into a family as sisters and brothers, not left us distant and disconnected as orphans. We're meant to seek and to follow the Lord together. It is why pastors in the church in the New Testament are called shepherds. There is an implicit understanding that that role involves leadership and guidance. It's why we're called to gather together on a regular basis, to stir one another up toward love and good works, which means, on the flip side, we ought to be steering one another away from a lack of love or bad decisions. You have this role, this calling and responsibility in the lives of others. They have it in yours. And so I just ask, are you someone who posits yourself as a lone ranger? You prefer to make your own decisions based on only your wisdom and your perspective. Never asking for input from others, never heeding clear warnings from those around you. Never supposing there might be a collective God-given wisdom among his people that surpasses anything you would have on your own. And do you ignore that? Could it be that God might see fit to work in your life, helping to provide you with wisdom and help and guidance through others in your family, in this church? Could it be that the collective, Spirit-led, Scripture-honoring wisdom of the church might be better than you just trying to fly solo? So praise God for his Spirit. Praise God for his word. Praise God for his people. Praise God that he delights to lead his people and he rejoices to fight on our behalf. And that in Christ, he has already achieved and secured our greatest victory for our deepest joy. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the hope and joy that we have in Christ alone. Thank you that we can look to him and we can find in him everything that we need in this life. Oh, thank you that you've given us your Spirit to walk with us and to be our counselor, our comforter, our helper, and our guide. We are in need of those and so much more, and thank you that you give in abundance. Father, we want to be a people who come to you often, frequently, faithfully, and say, not our will, but yours be done. We want to be a people that don't just depend on past askings of that question and your faithfulness to answer, but that ask that again and again. Lord, shape our hearts in that direction. And Father, today, would you be kind in a specific way and show any who are here or who are watching online, any who don't know you, oh, they need a champion. They need a victor. They need a God who goes before them and breaks forth in areas that they cannot. Show them their needs. Show them your glory. Show them Christ. And may they call upon him in faith and joy, repentance, and salvation today. Father, we love you, praise you, and we ask this in Christ's good name. Amen.